So we'll turn to Jeremiah chapter 13 and read a couple of verses. The assigned passage is Jeremiah 13 and verse 12 to 14. And we'll just read ahead a little bit. Therefore you shall speak to them this word. Thus saith the Lord God of Israel, every bottle shall be filled with wine. And they will say to you, do we not certainly know that every bottle will be filled with wine? And then you shall say to them, thus says the Lord, behold, I will fill all the inhabitants of this land, even the kings who sit on David's throne, the priests, the prophets, and all the inhabitants of Jerusalem with drunkenness. I will dash them one against the other, even the fathers and the sons together, says the Lord. I will not pity nor spare nor have mercy, but will destroy them. Hear and give ear. Do not be proud, for the Lord has spoken. Give glory to the Lord your God before he causes darkness and before your feet stumble on the dark mountains. And while you're looking for light, he turns it into the shadow of death and makes it dense darkness. But if you will not hear it, my soul will weep in secret for your pride. My eyes will weep bitterly and run down with tears because the Lord's flock has been taken captive. Say to the king and to the queen mother, humble yourselves, sit down, for your rule shall collapse, the crown of your glory. The cities of the south shall be shut up, and no one shall open them. Judah shall be carried away captive, all of it. It shall be wholly carried away captive. Lift up your eyes and see those who come from the north. Where is the flock that was given to you, your beautiful sheep? What will you say then when he punishes you? For you have taught them to be chieftains, to be head over you. Will not pangs seize you like a woman in labor? And if you say in your heart, why have these things come upon me? For the greatness of your iniquity, your skirts have been uncovered. Your heels shall be made bare. Can the Ethiopian change his skin or the leopard his spots? Then may you also do good. Then you may also do good who are accustomed to evil. Therefore I will scatter them like stubble that passes away by the wind of the wilderness. This is your lot, the portion of your measures from me, saith the Lord, because you have forgotten me, and I trusted in falsehood. Therefore I will uncover your skirts over your face that your shame may appear. I've seen your adulteries and your lustful neighings, the lewdness of your harlotry, your abominations on the hills and the fields. Woe to you, O Jerusalem, will you still not be made clean? When we look in Jeremiah, of course, it's not a chronological book, so it's hard to always know where everything fits. And so I will be with you next month also, and I thought, in conjunction with that, just to look at a bit of a panorama of history and just to see where this passage fits in that history and to just look at Israel's history and how it all fits together when you consider their what God had asked them to do at Sinai, how they failed, and then how God gradually brought judgment upon them. And then, Lord willing, have a bit of time for application to us. That's the thing about Jeremiah. It's basically the main interpretation is for Israel and the nations, but we can, of course, make application to ourselves, even though the interpretation, the main context of the passage is not for us. Let's turn just to see where what we have just read fits in Israel's history. Let's begin by going back to Deuteronomy chapter 28. Deuteronomy, of course, is the book of review, and Moses is bringing before the people the truth that if they obey God, they will be blessed. If they do not obey God, if they turn to idols, they will be cursed. And just to show a little bit of this truth, we see in verse 21, where if they do not obey the Lord will make the plague cling to you until he has consumed you from the land which you are going to possess. And one thing about the land, we often call the land, you know, the Holy Land. Interesting, in the Word of God, it does not call Israel the Holy Land except in the book of Zechariah, and that's after they are restored. Zechariah 2 is talking about that future day when they are in the land and they have returned to the Lord. It refers to land as holy. That's the only time that land is called holy. Another thing about the land is that the land of Israel belongs to God. It does not belong to Israel, it belongs to God. But God has chosen to give Israel stewardship of that land. But because of their idolatry, because of their disobedience, he said that he would vomit them out of the land and take them out, and which he has done until that future day. Of course, they're back there in unbelief now, but to that future day when they will be restored and in the land in belief. But they were to be stewards of the land, which God had taken out the wicked people that had been there, the Canaanites and other peoples. He had removed them because of their wickedness. Israel was to be in that land as an example to the nations of the one true God, but they soon fell into idolatry and were a poor testimony to the nations of the true God. And so the Lord said, if you don't obey me, these are the things that will happen. Verse 25, the Lord will cause you to be defeated before your enemies. You will go out one way against them and flee seven ways before them, and you shall become troublesome to all the kingdoms of the earth. That's still true today, isn't it? If you look at the world events, what always seems to be the boiling point, or what's simmering below the surface, is the nation of Israel and the nations. And it seems to be the emphasis always, this little land there. The nations of the world are always talking about that little land. They are troublesome to all the kingdoms of the earth. Verse 37, you shall become an astonishment, a proverb and byword among all nations where the Lord will drive you. Verse 43, the alien who is among you shall rise higher and higher above you, and you shall come down lower and lower. He shall lend to you, but you shall not lend to him. He shall be the head, and you shall be the tail. Moreover, all these curses shall come upon you and pursue and overtake you until you are destroyed, because you did not obey the voice of the Lord your God to keep his commandments and his statutes, which he commanded you. And they shall be upon you for a sign and wonder, and on your descendants forever, because you did not serve the Lord your God with joy and gladness of heart for the abundance of everything. Therefore you shall serve enemies whom the Lord will send against you, in hunger, in thirst, in nakedness, in need of everything, and he will put a yoke of iron on your neck until he has destroyed you. The Lord will bring a nation against you from afar, from the end of the earth, as swift as the eagle flies, a nation whose language you will not understand, a nation of fierce countenance, which does not respect the elderly nor show favor to the young. And they shall eat the increase of your livestock, the produce of your land, until you are destroyed. They shall not leave your grain or new wine or oil, or the increase of your cattle, or the offspring of your flocks, until they have destroyed you. They shall besiege you at all your gates until your high and fortified walls, in which you trust, come down throughout all your land, and they shall besiege you at your gates throughout all your land, which the Lord your God has given you. You shall eat the fruit of your own body, the flesh of your sons and your daughters, whom the Lord your God has given you, in the siege and desperate straits in which your enemy shall distress you. The sensitive and very refined man among you will be hostile toward his brother, toward the wife of his bosom, and toward the rest of his children whom he leaves behind, so that he will not give any of them the flesh of his children whom he will eat. It's a very stark language, is whom he shall eat, because he has nothing left in the siege and desperate straits in which the enemy shall distress you at all your gates. The tender and delicate woman among you, who would not venture to set the sole of her foot on the ground because of her delicateness and sensitivity, will refuse to the husband of her bosom and to her son and her daughter. Her placenta, which comes out between her feet, her children whom she bears, for she will eat them secretly for lack of everything in the siege and desperate straits in which your enemy will distress you at all your gates. And then verse 64, the Lord will scatter you among the peoples from one end of the earth to the other, and there you shall serve other gods, which neither you nor your fathers have known, wood and stone. And among these nations you shall find no rest, nor shall the sole of your foot have a resting place. But there the Lord will give you a trembling heart, failing eyes, and anguish of soul. Your life shall hang in doubt before you. You shall fear day and night and have no assurance of life. In the morning you shall say, oh, that it were evening. At the evening you shall say, oh, that it were morning, because of the fear which terrifies your heart and because of the sight which your eyes see. And the Lord will take you back to Egypt in ships by the way which I said to you, you shall never see it again. And there you shall be offered for sale to your enemies as male and female slaves, but no one will buy you. And so this is very stark language, and this is what would come upon them if they turned away from the Lord their God. And so then we go forward in history and we see how the people, even though at Sinai they said, what the Lord has commanded we will do, we see their propensity to fall to disobedience, to fall to idolatry. And so we look at the period of the judges and we see them continually being brought into captivity and then them crying out in repentance and then the Lord raising up a deliverer or a judge to save them. And it's a continual cycle. And then we come to the period of the kings. In the period of the kings, we have, first of course, we have Saul, and then we have David, a man after God's own heart. And David is ruling, and he's going to be, of course, Israel's greatest king. He's a man after God's own heart. He did fail in one event, but overall he was a tremendous man of God whom the Holy Spirit was upon for most of his life. But the Lord then, and this is a key point in Israel's history, the Lord meets with David through the prophet Nathan. So let's turn to that, 2 Samuel chapter 7. And it's on the heart of David. He wants to build a temple. He says, here I have this beautiful house, and the Lord has nothing. And I want the Lord to have a great house to dwell in. And this, the Lord tells Nathan to go to David and to tell him this in 2 Samuel 7 and verse 8. 2 Samuel 7 verse 8. Therefore, thus shall you say to my servant David, thus says the Lord of hosts, I took you from the sheepfold, from following the sheep, to be ruler over my people, over Israel. I have been with you wherever you have gone and have cut off all your enemies from before you and have made you a great name like the name of the great men who are on the earth. Moreover, I will appoint a place for my people Israel and will plant them that they may dwell in a place of their own and move no more. Nor shall the sons of wickedness oppress them any more as previously. Since the time that I commanded judges to be over my people Israel and have caused you to rest from all your enemies, also the Lord tells you that he will make you a house. And we mentioned that this morning. David wants to build God a house. The Lord says, I'm not going to have you build me a house, but I'm going to build you a house. And that means his seed. If his seed would go on forever, the Lord's going to make you a house. And when your days are fulfilled and you rest with your fathers, I will set up your seed after you, who will come from your body, and I will establish his kingdom. He shall build a house for my name, and I will establish the throne of his kingdom forever. Now that's Solomon. And the Lord's going to establish his throne. But as we mentioned this morning, not his seed. David's seed would be established along with the throne, but for Solomon, it would just be his throne. I will be his father, and he shall be my son. If he commits iniquity, I will chasten him with the rod of men and with the blows of the sons of men, but my mercy shall not depart from him as I took it from Saul. You see, Saul sinned, and we've been looking at that in Samuel on Wednesday nights. And so Saul had the kingdom taken away from him. But the promise to David and his seed is that there's nothing he can do to have the kingdom taken away. The sure mercies of David, this unconditional covenant God is making here with David is saying, it's not up to you, it's up to me. And this covenant I am making with you is forever. It's a sure thing because I am going to accomplish it. My mercy shall not depart from him as I took it from Saul, whom I removed from before you. Your house and your kingdom, or in other words, your seed and your kingdom shall be established forever before you. Your throne shall be established forever. And so that's the promise to David. And it's a personal promise. And so even though, as we know, the kings are going to be, for the most part, very evil men, God has promised that he will not lie to David. Turn to Psalm chapter 89. I find it very encouraging and very thrilling to see how all these passages fit together in the Word of God. And this is another psalm of the Davidic covenant. And Psalm 89 and verse 28. 89 and verse 28. My mercy I will keep for him forever, and my covenant shall stand firm with him. His seed also I will make to endure forever, and his throne as the days of heaven. If his sons forsake my law and do not walk in my commandments, if they break my statutes and do not keep my commandments, then I will punish their transgression with a rod and with their iniquity with stripes. Nevertheless, my loving kindness I will not utterly take from him, nor allow my faithfulness to fail. My covenant will I not break, nor alter the word that has gone out of my lips. Once I have sworn by my holiness. And here's the personal nature of it. It's a personal covenant with David. I will not lie to David. So the Lord is saying, yes, your seed will be, they will be punished, they will be chastised, they will be dealt with, but my covenant cannot be broken because I cannot lie to David. And so the Lord is going to chastise his people, and they are going to go through great times of suffering, but he will not allow his people to perish, and he will not lie to David. He still has that promise he made to David, and it's going to be fulfilled. It cannot be annulled. And so let's just look at how that comes into play now in Israel's history as we move towards seeing where our passage fits in its context. David, of course, died. Solomon replaced him. He had a great expansive kingdom, a great time of prosperity like Israel never had before. His kingdom was stretched over a large area. The peoples of the nations would come and to talk to him, to see his wisdom. His wealth was beyond imagination. It was a great time. It was almost the height of Israel's power in the world. But then something happened. Solomon, who had been marrying different women of different nations, it says in the latter days, his heart was turned away from God. These women he had married, his concubines, they turned him to idols. And here's what the Lord says to him if we turn to 1 Kings chapter 11. 1 Kings chapter 11 and verse 11. Therefore the Lord said to Solomon, because you have done this and have not kept my covenant and my statutes, which I have commanded you, I will surely tear the kingdom away from you and give it to your servant. Nevertheless, I will not do it in your days for the sake of your father David. See those words, for the sake of your father David. I will tear it out of the hand of your son. However, I will not tear it away the whole kingdom, but I will give one tribe to your son for the sake of my servant David and for the sake of Jerusalem, which I have chosen. And of course, that one kingdom or that one tribe would be Judah. And what we have, of course, Judah and Benjamin. And what happened is the Lord split the kingdom, and what you had then was the 10 northern tribes, referred to in Scripture as Israel, or sometimes Ephraim or Samaria, which was the capital. They were the 10 tribes of the northern kingdom, and then you had Judah, the southern kingdom. And the Lord was going to use this event. It was part of his chastisement, his punishment of the people of Israel for their sin. But of course, we have to always remember that punishment for the people of God is always with the purpose of restoration. It is true of us, the church, when we are chastised, which we may get to later, when we as individuals are chastised, or even assemblies, as we see in the book of Revelation, can be chastised. The purpose is for restoration, to bring us back to God. And so the Lord is going to judge his people, but he's not going to forsake them. God will not forsake his people. And he has not forsaken Israel. He has set them aside for now, but he will again turn his attention to his people, Israel, when the church is complete. But as they are still his people, but they are under judgment. And so when we are under judgment, we're not to try to avoid it or to counteract it. Now, there was a man that tried to do that, and that's the first king of Judah, Rehoboam. And we read in chapter 12 of 1 Kings, where in verse 16 of 1 Kings 12, when all Israel saw that the king did not listen to them, the people answered the king, saying, "What share have we in David? We have no inheritance in the son of Jesse. To your tents, O Israel. Now see to your own house, O David." So Israel departed to their tents, but Rehoboam reigned over the children of Israel who dwelt in the cities of Judah. So here's the splitting. And then King Rehoboam sent Adoram, who was in charge of the revenue, and all Israel stoned him with stones, and he died. And therefore Rehoboam mounted his chariot in haste to flee to Jerusalem. So Israel has been in rebellion against the house of David to this day. And so then Rehoboam has the idea that he's going to attack Israel and try to reunite the people. And so it came to pass, and Israel heard that Jeroboam had come back. They sent for him and called him to the congregation, and they made him king over Israel. There was none who followed the house of David, but the tribe of Judah only. Now when Rehoboam came to Jerusalem, he assembled all the house of Judah with the tribe of Benjamin, 185,000 chosen men who were warriors to fight against the house of Israel, that he might restore the kingdom of Rehoboam, the son of Solomon. But the word of God came to Shemaiah, the man of God, saying, "Speak to Rehoboam, the son of Solomon, king of Judah, to all the house of Judah and Benjamin, to the rest of the people, saying, 'You shall not go up nor fight against your brethren, the children of Israel. Let every man return to his house, for this thing is from me.'" This thing, this division of the kingdom is of me. It's part of my judgment of the people. And you're not to fight it. You're to accept it. And that's the main truth tonight. When it comes to God's punishment or chastisement, we're not to fight against it. We're to accept it and to learn from it. And that's what Israel is in the process of doing now. And it's a long history. And so let's continue on in their history. We go up to 1 Kings chapter 17. Or pardon me, 2 Kings 17. Verse 6. In the ninth year, Hoshea, the king of Assyria, took Samaria and carried Israel away to Assyria and placed them in Halah and by the Habor, the river of Gozan, and in the cities of the Medes. And so it was the children of Israel had sinned against the Lord their God, who had brought them out of the land of Egypt from under the hand of Pharaoh, king of Egypt, and they had feared other gods and walked in their statutes. Of the nations whom the Lord had cast out from before the children of Israel and the kings of Israel which had made. And so here's the continuing judgment or chastisement of God upon the people, where we see the northern kingdom, the 10 tribes, are carried away into captivity in 722 BC. Now, here's an opportunity for Judah to learn and repent. They would have seen what happened to the northern kingdom, but of course they did not, because this was continuing on where the people were rebellious and they would not repent of their sin, and they were displeasing to the Lord, and the Lord sending prophets to them to warn them of their impending doom, but they will not listen. And so one of these prophets is Jeremiah. And so I didn't have time to give this to you as a handout, but maybe next month I'll be able to do that. And another thing, my printer ran out of ink also. But I was trying to place this in the context of our passage and to look at the last few kings of Judah. And so we have Josiah reigning from 640 to 609 BC, and he was the last good king of Judah. Now, Israel or Samaria or the northern kingdom, they didn't really have any good kings. They were all wicked. They were all bad. Judah had a few good ones. And so Josiah was a good king, and he reigned from 640 to 609 BC. But then he did something that was probably not of God, where he aligned himself. Assyria was becoming, was now in its declining years. We see the fall of Nineveh in 612 BC, and they're declining, but they are still trying to hang on to their power, and Egypt is helping them. But Josiah decides to align himself and the people of Judah with Babylon, who is the rising power. And he goes out to battle against Egypt. And he's killed at the Megiddo, which is, of course, a place where many historic things have happened, and some of us have been to Megiddo. And Josiah is killed in 609 by Pharaoh Necho, and he's killed there, and he's taken back to Jerusalem and buried. And as a result, the people of Judah select Josiah's middle son. Josiah has three sons, and the interesting thing about Josiah is all three of those sons will reign for a time as king of Judah. But the people, for some reason, chose the middle son, Jehoahaz, or Shalom. And they picked him to be king, but he was only king for 3 months because Necho, who had some power still over Israel or over Judah, he replaced this selection of the people with his oldest son, Eliakim, and he renamed him Jehoiakim. And this Jehoahaz, who had been picked by the people, he was taken captive by Egypt and replaced, and he died in captivity. So now Jehoahaz is king, and unlike his brother who only reigned for 3 months until he was replaced by Egypt, now we have Jehoiakim, and he's going to reign for 12 years from 609 to 597 BC. Now, what we have to understand about the fall of Jerusalem, it happened in stages. And so there's this progression, and it's almost an opportunity for the people to turn from their sins because it's impending. And the words of the prophets are saying, repent, repent, repent. But then there comes a point where that changes, and it's not repent, but it's to accept the judgment of God, accept captivity. And so in 606 BC, we see the first captivity, or the first beginning of it, and where Babylon comes against them, and they come under the influence of Babylon, and a number of young people, select people, are taken away. So 606 BC, we see Daniel and Meshach and Abednego and Hananiah taken away, and we, of course, know the story of Daniel in captivity, and we have the book of Daniel and the events that happened in his life. So he was one of the early captives at this beginning stage of the fall of Jerusalem in 606 BC, and he's taken away. But during this time, there's occasionally a sense where Jehoiakim wants to rebel, and he's being encouraged, in a sense, to do it by some of the other people. So let's turn to 2 Kings 24. verse 1. In his days, Nebuchadnezzar, king of Babylon, came up, and Jehoiakim became his vassal for 3 years, and he turned and rebelled against him. And the Lord sent against him raiding bands of Chaldeans and these other people. And so what you have is the king of Judah, Jehoiakim, he's under the influence of Babylon, but he now rebels, and the Lord starts bringing judgment upon him by sending these raiding bands. Babylon is sending these. They're not coming themselves in full force, but they're sending these raiders up to try to bring them under subjection. And in verse 7, we see an indication that the king tried to get help from Egypt. It says, the king of Egypt, though, did not come out of his land anymore. And so the king of Egypt won't help. And so basically, there's a sense that they want to rebel against this judgment of God, which is coming through God's chosen instrument, Babylon. And so then we have further captives taken away in 597 BC. This is 9 years, about 9 years after Daniel was taken away. We read of some select men being taken away in 2 Kings 24 and verse 11. Nebuchadnezzar, king of Babylon, came against the city as his servants were besieging it. And then Jehoiakim, king of Judah, his mother, his servants, his princes, and his officers went out to the king of Babylon. And the king of Babylon in the eighth year of his reign, took him prisoner. And that's Jehoiachin. So what's happened is that Jehoiakim was rebelling against Babylon, and eventually Babylon's sending people or an army to put down the rebellion, but on the way Jehoiakim dies in 597 BC. So Jehoiakim dies. Now Jehoiachin, his son, is reigning. And Jehoiachin is the son of Jehoiakim, and now we have the forces arrayed against them, and what happens is that some more captives are taken, and this time it's Ezekiel taken. And we have the prophet Ezekiel, of course, which we know about. And so Ezekiel is taken 9 years after Daniel. And we read that 10,000 leading citizens, including 1,000 craftsmen and smiths, were taken. Verse 16 of 2 Kings 24, all the valiant men, 7,000 craftsmen and smiths, 1,000, all who were strong and fit for war, these the king of Babylon brought captive to Babylon. And so we see the second captivity. Now, going back to Jeremiah, this is the king that in our passage. Jeremiah chapter 13. This man who had just become king, he had his father who had reigned for 12 years. As the armies were coming in 597 BC, his father died, and so he became king at a very bad time, you could say, because he becomes king while the armies are coming towards Jerusalem. And so it's a great time to become king when this is happening. And so he becomes king, and he's only reigns for 3 months, and he's taken captive, of course, by the king of Babylon. And the Jehoiachin is also referred to in scripture as Jeconiah. Or Kaniah, Jeconiah or Kaniah. And so here where we read in our passage in Jeremiah 13, where it says, say to the king and to the queen mother, humble yourselves, sit down, for your rule shall collapse, the crown of your glory. This is referring to Jehoiakim or Jeconiah or Kaniah, all the same man. And Nehushta, the queen mother. And so they're taken captive and taken away. And what happens then, we will get to, but now let's look at our passage where the word to this particular king, who in 597 BC became king for only 3 months as the armies of Babylon were coming after the death of his father. And that's where the Lord says to him in verse 12, thus says the Lord God of Israel, every bottle shall be filled with wine, and they will say to you, do we not certainly know that every bottle will be filled with wine? So what does that mean? Well, there's an American proverb or saying, a chicken in every pot, a chicken in every pot. That's the way the people took this, the word of the Lord, where he says that the bottle shall be filled with wine. They took it as meaning prosperity. That was a proverb in their days, that the bottles would be full. It referred to as prosperity. But God had a different meaning for it. It wasn't that the bottle would be filled to the brim, meaning prosperity or great economic prosperity, but it had the idea of judgment. And you can look in Scripture the typology of wine and drunkenness and the cup being full as a type of God's judgment. And we see all through the prophets in the Old Testament where he talks about them being filled with wine and the cup of God's fury, and has the idea that they will not be able to fight. They're going to be overtaken. They're going to be like a drunken man. They're going to be reeling. They will have bad judgment. They will not have rational thought, and they will be unsteady on their feet and unable to fight. And so God is saying, judgment is coming. Now, this king had just become king, and I don't know if he knew yet that the armies were coming, but the armies had already started coming when his father died. And so Jeremiah is saying, judgment's coming, and it was coming very, very soon. And here's, he goes on to say in verse 14, some of the aspects of it where it's going to be very violent. It's going to be a terrible time. And verse 13 shows how nobody will escape. It doesn't matter if you're a king or a priest or a prophet, all the inhabitants, it's a level playing field. I can't help but think of that future day of judgment, the great white throne judgment, when all are brought before God, all the unbelievers from every age. It's not going to matter whether you were a king or a dictator or a rich man or a poor man, a slave or a free man. It's not going to matter at the judgment seat of the great white throne judgment. It's not going to matter. It's a level playing field. You're all guilty before God, no matter what your station in life was. And here he's saying that it doesn't matter whether you were a king or a priest or a prophet, or whatever you were, all the inhabitants of Jerusalem will be filled with drunkenness. They will be completely overcome and unsteady and without any rational thought. He says there will be no sparing, no mercy, but they will be destroyed. Verse 15, we see that the reason for their judgment is their pride. They had this pride. Our bottles will be filled. There will be a chicken in every pot. We everything's good, everything's great, but they didn't realize that their idolatry and their forsaking God had consequences, and God's going to bring them down in their pride. And we see the judicial darkness that will descend upon them in verse 16, where he says, "Your feet will stumble, and on the dark mountains, and while you are looking for light, he will turn it into the shadow of death and make it dense darkness." That means dark, the darkness of darkness, completely dense darkness where there you can't see. Think of that most dark night and you're looking and you just cannot, your eyes cannot adjust to see in the darkness. These are the people who knew what it was like when they came out of Egypt. They had that pillar of cloud in the day and the pillar of fire at night to guide them. But here, the exact opposite. They have chosen to turn away from their God, and unbelief leads to darkness. And the more you resist God, the more you harden your heart against God, you just descend more and more into darkness. And that's what happened to these people. And so then he goes on to say that it's because of their idolatry and their unwillingness to turn back. And so he says, it's a shameful thing. Your skirts have been uncovered, your idolatry, your immorality, and I'm going to make you useless. In verse 24, you will be like the chaff. You're just going to be like that useless chaff that is scattered and thrown to the winds. That will be your lot. That will be your portion from me. And so the imagery of the bottle being filled with wine is them thinking everything's great and they're going to be prosperous, and they're saying, We know that every bottle will be filled with wine. And God is saying to them, no, you don't. You don't know what that means. It doesn't mean prosperity. It means judgment. And judgment is coming soon. And so as we read, the Queen Mother and Jehoiachin are taken away. And then we have still not complete destruction, but we have this principle where if they've gone beyond, they have gone beyond the point where they can repent and have judgment delayed. Now they've gone to that point where they have to accept judgment from God and learn from it. And so we turn to now the last king, who is the uncle of the Jehoiachin, but he's the youngest son of Josiah. Remember I said there was the middle son first, and then Necho replaced the middle son with the oldest son. So now two sons have reigned over Judah that were sons of Josiah. Now the youngest son of Josiah is installed by Babylon, and that's the uncle of the previous king, and his name is Zedekiah. And so he is made king. His name was Mattaniah, and it's changed to Zedekiah. And now he reigns from 597 to 586 when Jerusalem will fall. There's that three-stage process in the fall of Jerusalem. We began in 606 BC, and then they had another stage in 597 BC, and the final stage will be 586 BC when the armies of Babylon will come. And some of the things that we read in Deuteronomy with this tremendous destruction, the people are eating their young, and terrible siege happens. It's going to be a terrible, terrible time, and the people are going to fall. But it begins with the fact that Israel would not submit to the judgment of God. You see, they wanted to still rebel. And so there was people in Israel who still viewed Jehoiachin as king, even though him and the queen mother have been taken away captive by Babylon, and Zedekiah has been set as the king. There are people that still view this man who's in captivity, Jehoiachin, as their king, and they will not accept Zedekiah. And so there's almost a sense like an anti-Babylon group that has been formed that are resisting this judgment of God. And they try to join with other peoples to go against it, and there's this continual unrest and rebellion. And finally, Zedekiah decides in 593 BC to go to Babylon and to pledge his loyalty. And God's message during this whole time is, if you're a captive in Babylon, submit to it. Build houses, submit to it, accept it as the judgment of God. If you're in Jerusalem, when judgment comes, don't resist it. Don't fight against it. Allow yourself to be in, go to captivity, and you shall live. But if you resist it, you shall die, whether you are die by the sword or by famine or by the siege that's in Jerusalem. You will die if you resist my chastisement through my servant Babylon. Babylon was a servant of God to bring judgment upon his people. And God was going to use this, in a sense, this evil, violent nation to bring judgment upon his people. And so let's just look at an example of that in Jeremiah chapter 27. Verse 12. Jeremiah is speaking to Zedekiah in verse 12. I also spoke to Zedekiah, king of Judah, according to all these words, saying, bring your necks under the yoke of the king of Babylon and serve him and his people and live. Don't resist. Why will you die, you and your people, by the sword, by the famine, by the pestilence, as the Lord has spoken against the nation that will not serve the king of Babylon? Do not listen to the words of the prophets who speak to you, saying, you shall not serve the king of Babylon, for they prophesy a lie to you. I have not sent them, yet they prophesy a lie in my name, that I may drive you out, that you may perish, you and the prophets who prophesy to you. Also I spoke to the priests and to the people, saying, thus says the Lord, do not listen to the words of the prophets who prophesy to you. Behold, the vessels of the Lord will now shortly be brought back from Babylon, for they prophesy a lie to you. Do not listen to them. Serve the king of Babylon and live. Why should this city be laid waste? But there was this false prophet in verse chapter 20, Hananiah, who said, he started telling the people, no, the yoke's going to be broken and you're going to come back out of captivity. And Jeremiah said, this man is a false prophet. And he was proven to be soon, because this man was killed by the Lord because of his false prophecies. And so the basic message was submit and live, or resist and die. And what happened, of course, eventually Zedekiah in 588 BC decided to resist. And as a result, Babylon came, brought them under siege. And for a time, it looked like the siege was lifted because Egypt temporarily came out to fight on Israel's behalf. But then Babylon turned back and to fight Egypt. They put Egypt down, and then they returned to the siege against Jerusalem. People of Jerusalem thought for a while that these false prophets were right. When Babylon left the siege to fight Egypt, they thought, well, things maybe are going to be okay now. But Jeremiah kept warning them, no, judgment is coming. And so we read in history, in 586 BC, Jerusalem was put, the siege that had lasted for upwards of 2 years, Jerusalem fell. The walls were destroyed. The city was destroyed. The temple was destroyed. All the cities of Judah were destroyed. They were ravaged and completely destroyed by the Lord. And only people left were the common people. All the tradesmen and the craftsmen, all the important people were taken away captive to Babylon. And only the common poor people were left to continue there. And of course, we know how, if we continue to look at the history of Israel, how they were returned from their captivity, but their hearts were not changed. And this time of the Gentiles referred to in Luke chapter 21 has continued to this day, where Jerusalem is still trodden down. So we have them the captives return during the time of Zechariah and Haggai. And they rebuild the temple. They have the second temple. And they have that period where we come to the time of the Lord. And now they're under the yoke of the Romans. They've gone through the yoke of Babylon. And they've gone under the yoke of the Medes and Persians and the yoke of Greece. And now they're under the yoke of the Romans. And they decide to resist. First of all, they resist God's man, the Lord Jesus Christ. And because they rejected him, the kingdom was delayed. And 40 years after the rejection of Christ, they're in rebellion, and another catastrophe happens where the people are Jerusalem is destroyed again. The temple is destroyed that was built during the time of Zechariah. And listen to the words of Josephus in 70 AD. Josephus claims that 1.1 million people were killed during the siege, of which a majority were Jewish, and that 97,000 were captured and enslaved. During the siege, there was mass starvation in which cannibalism widely occurred, it is believed. Remember Deuteronomy chapter 28? Some mothers even devouring their own children. Later, there were even mass crucifixions to the degree that wood eventually became unavailable. The slaughter was even more dreadful than the spectacle from without. Men and women, old and young, insurgents and priests, those who fought and those who entreated mercy, were hewn down in carnage. The number of the slain exceeded that of the slayers. The legionaries had to clamber over heaps of dead to carry out their work of extermination. Many fled to areas around the Mediterranean. Titus reportedly refused to accept a wreath of victory, saying that the victory did not come through his own efforts, but that he had merely served as an instrument of God's wrath. Here's a pagan leader recognizing that he was an instrument of God's wrath. And now the people of Israel have gone through centuries of persecution and being dispersed over land. As it says in Deuteronomy 20, they would be scattered over the ends of the earth. And then we have the pogroms of Europe. And then we have that terrible time, the Holocaust, during the Second World War, the 1930s and the 40s. And then we have the nation of Israel formed by the United Nations in 1948. But the people there are still in unbelief, and they're still under chastisement, and they're still under the time of the Gentiles because they have not repented yet. And they, because of the God of this age that rules this world, there's still rampant anti-Semitism in the world, and it's always simmering. And you can't help read the papers, you can't help but to read comments by people. there's always that simmering anti-Semitism just below the surface, that this people who, because they are God's people, they are hated by the world, and they are hated by the nations, and it's very rampant. But God is bringing them forth, as we said, the chastisement which has been going on since the time that the kingdom was rent in two. It is going towards a climax of restoration, but it will be through the refining fire, because if you thought the Holocaust was terrible, Israel, as staggering a thought as it is, they have a worse thing than the Holocaust ahead of them. It's just mind-boggling to think of. But we read in Zechariah and we read about Revelation, but the words two, one-third will survive. One-third of Israel will survive that's coming tribulation period, when they will be severely persecuted and through all the events of the tribulation period. But then we see, we're told this in Zechariah 13, that one-third will survive. But then we read in Zechariah 12 how they will be restored by the Lord, and every eye shall see, and they will mourn the one whom they have pierced. And all these events that the Lord had talked about were all coming into forward to the very purpose of him restoring his people, because for the very reason he said, I will not lie to David. It's that personal relationship that God had with this one man, David, where he, a man after his own heart, because of him, he said, I will not completely destroy the kingdom. I will let one tribe survive. And because of that personal relationship, and because of his word, and because he's a holy God, he swore in his holiness, I will not lie to David. And so he's going to use these chastisements with the purpose of bringing his people Israel to repentance. And he will start bringing that to a more complete end when he completes his church, because God deals with one people at a time on earth. And right now, we are the people of God. We are the church. And he has temporarily set aside Israel so that he can build his church. But once the last one is added to the church, he will call up his church to himself, and then he will bring about more quickly the events to bring forward his people through the refining fire, his people Israel, towards their eventual repentance. And what a day that will be, when the Israel is the centerpiece of the world and Jerusalem the capital of the world, and Jesus Christ will reign on this earth for a literal 1,000 years, and it will be an age of prosperity. And you can certainly say during those days, every bottle will be filled. It will be a time of great prosperity over the face of the earth. But just quickly, when we think about chastisement and punishment, what does that mean to us? If we could make a quick application, just turn to Hebrews chapter 5. We'll just do this very quickly. Hebrews chapter 12. Hebrews chapter 12 and verse 5. The principle is, if you belong to God, if God is your father, then he will chastise you as a son. And there's a certain comfort, and we don't always know, and this is always a personal thing for a person to know if they're being chastised by God. Because sometimes we suffer because of God is just pruning us. It's not that we've done anything wrong, but he just wants to prune us to make us more fruitful for him, as we read in John chapter 15. Sometimes we suffer because of persecution. Sometimes we suffer because of sins in the past that we've done. It's a natural consequence of our sins, past or present. But then there are some times when God will want to train us or to teach us or to help us to learn. And that's what the word chastisement or discipline means. It means to teach. That's why a father will punish his children, because he wants to teach them. It's not because he takes joy in punishing them, but he wants them to be effective citizens in this world. He wants them to prosper. He wants them to be good people. And so he wants to weed out these bad things. And a child left to himself will become wild and selfish and headed for destruction, as we read in Proverbs. But no, a good father will chastise or punish his son. And so that's what our Father, our Heavenly Father, does for us. And what should be our response when we know in our heart that we are being chastised by God? Well, we read in verse 5, "My son, do not despise the chastening of the Lord, nor be discouraged when you are rebuked by him. For whom the Lord loves, he chastens, and scourges every son whom he receives. If you endure chastening, God deals with you as with sons. For what son is there whom a father does not chasten?" So let's just quickly mention these things. When we are under chastisement, we are, first of all, if we know we're wrong, let's repent of it. Whatever it is, repent. Do not continue in sin, but repent of it. Secondly, verse 6, do not resist it, but submit to it. He's our loving Father. He loves us. Don't be like Rehoboam, who tried to counteract God's judgment, but accept it. Don't be like Zedekiah, who tried to fight against, but accept it. Do not try to escape it, verse 7, but endure it. Endure chastening as God deals with you as sons. So we're to endure it. Verse 5, do not despise it, but think of it as something very valuable. It's a valuable thing to be chastised as a son. Why? Because in verse 7, it results in the peaceable fruit of righteousness to those who have been trained by it. Verse 5, do not be discouraged when you are rebuked by him, but learn from it. Don't when we're under judgment, don't get discouraged and give up, but learn from it. Learn from it. And don't give up because you know it's only temporary. It's temporary until God has accomplished what he's trying to teach you. Once he has accomplished it, that will end. Just like the people's captivity ended after 70 years in Babylon, just like someday Israel will be restored, it's a temporary thing. And when we're under the judgment of the Lord as a people who know him, it's for not for retribution, but it's for restoration that he always chastises. It's for our good. It's to bring us to repentance, to bring us back to him. And so the purpose of God's punishment is always for the fact of restoration. It's never punitive, but it's always to bring us back to him. But if we do resist it, we read in 1 Corinthians 11, there's some who not only were judged, but they had resisted so long, they now slept. God will eventually not, will take his loved ones. He loves us so much, he will not allow us to continue. And if we will not submit to his fatherhood, he may have to take us. And there have been some believers who have taken and death because they would not accept the discipline of the Lord. And so if I could just mention these quickly that I mentioned again, just in review. And this will actually be a choice gleanings meditation in 2017, Lord willing. But do not continue in it, but repent. Do not resist it, but submit to it. Do not try to escape, but endure it. Do not despise it, but value it. Do not be discouraged, but learn from it. Do not give up, but rejoice, knowing it is temporary. Let's bow in prayer. Heavenly Father, thank you so much for the Word of God. Thank you so much how everything fits together so beautifully. Thank you for your workings in the people of Israel, and we rejoice that someday they will be restored to you. But we can learn from these things for our own benefit and apply them to ourselves, as you say in your scripture, that these things were written aforetime for our learning and for our admonition. And so though this context of this passage deals with Israel, we can learn some wonderful things from it. And we just pray, Lord, you'll encourage us in your service. And we pray this in the name of the Lord Jesus. Amen.